Well, tonight we are going to be in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 9. So tonight we're going to be talking about prophecy. Now, when I think of the New Testament and prophecy in particular, a subject that I've taught on for a few years, what immediately comes to mind is this. The New Testament writers, whether or not you realize this, are constantly borrowing from the Old Testament. They are using three particular paradigms, if you want to call it prophetic blueprints, that are sketched out in the Old Testament and then fleshed out in much more detail in the New Testament. Do you want to try and guess what those three prophetic blueprints or prophetic paradigms are? One of them obviously is right here in Daniel, so that one's going to be, I think, pretty easy to get. What are the other two? Any ideas? What's that? Well, Ezekiel has a ton. In fact, he mentions both of these other ones. Well, the first one that we'll be talking about tonight is the 70 weeks of Daniel prophetic blueprint. But there are two others. Ezekiel has both of these. Okay, one of them is the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a prophetic paradigm that is repeatedly used by the New Testament writers. It occurs a number of times in the Old and a bunch of times in the New. In fact, the New Testament writers are attempting to take you further with the day of the Lord theme prophetically, further than what you find in the Old Testament. They do that very thing. And then the other prophetic paradigm that you find in the Old Testament that is fleshed out in more detail in the New is the theme of restoration or slash kingdom or slash millennium. But it's more than just the millennium. It's bigger than just that. Okay? It is the whole idea of a coming kingdom. And the New Testament writers are replete with references to that kingdom. That kingdom that I think is already here in a spiritual sense, but will be fully here in a physical sense later, sometime in the future. Let's not talk about the day of the Lord tonight, nor let's not talk about the theme of kingdom or millennium. Let's instead focus on this other prophetic blueprint, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's read our text starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed. Now, who's talking? This is an angel who is revealing this to the prophet Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Something about these 70 weeks are going to finish transgression. They will put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he, the second prince, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, I read through those verses, and here's what my guess is has just happened. Okay, you know, we're 70 weeks. Okay, what are the 70 weeks, you're wondering? Now, your people in your holy city, an angel is talking to Daniel. Those aren't too hard to figure out. You might guess transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquity. We're probably talking something about Christ. But then we get into verse 25, and all of a sudden we're talking about 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and there's this prince who's going to be cut off and have nothing. There's this other prince who's, you know, going to come, and his people are going to destroy something. And okay, it's all of a sudden the details start to swirl in our minds. Unless you've studied it out on your own already, we're probably a bit confused when we read these verses, as often happens with prophetic material. What we want to do today, tonight, is to lay out a very basic explanation of these four verses. And in order to do that, we're really going to be studying this theme, that God has a plan for the ages. God has a plan. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he is going to bring certain things about that he has already decreed. I enjoy reading about World War II. And my favorite theater is the European theater. And I like the North African theater, and I like the Asian theater. I like those theaters, but more of my reading has been spent on the European theater. Some things that I've learned over the years in reading about World War II is that there was a pretty big disagreement between what the United States, specifically President Roosevelt, General Marshall, Chief of Staff, and General Eisenhower wanted to do versus what Sir Winston Churchill wanted to do. And so there were disagreements between these two allies. The United States wanted to build up a bunch of forces in England in 1942 and then jump the channel and hit the Nazis. But Churchill already had tried something like that. I mean, Dunkirk and all that. And he didn't think they were ready. And so he argued again and again in meetings, let's not do this. And so, ultimately, the United States gave in, and we went Churchill's way. And so where did we strike first? Talking about in Europe and Africa. We struck North Africa, and what did we find out? That Churchill was right. We really were not ready. I mean, it was bad. It was ugly. The U.S., I mean, we had certain colonels and a couple generals that did really well, but we had some that had been pushing pencils behind desks for years, and they made terrible combat leaders. And so they were quickly, Eisenhower quickly was a really good administrator. He quickly removed them and put in very competent people. We were so much better prepared after the North African campaign. And then what did we want to do? We wanted to hit, you know, France again. The U.S. wanted to build up forces in 1943 in England and then do the cross-channel jump and hit the Nazis. Churchill disagreed. Churchill ultimately got his way, and what did we do? We secured the Mediterranean. We took Sicily, and then we took the boot of Italy, and then we went up. Now, the third time, now the year is 1940, into 43, going into 44, and we're talking again in the U.S., what do we want to do? You know by now. We want to build up in England and cross the channel. And this time, Churchill disagreed, but the U.S. got its way. And so we know about D-Day, June 6th, 1944, and we cross the channel and hit the beaches, Normandy and so forth, and the five beaches. And, you know, we won the day, and we go on from there. Now, why talk about that? Well, ultimately, though there were many disagreements, and though things were never perfect, There ended up being a really good overall strategy. No one person had it all in his thinking at the beginning. In fact, little parts of different commanders and different political leaders were put into this. But in the end, things worked out very well for the Allies, as you, I think, know. But there is one who is much greater than Churchill or Roosevelt or Eisenhower or Marshall or any of those generals. There is one who has in mind a perfect plan. And he's not guessing what we're going to be doing next year. He knows it all. You see, God has a plan, yes, a perfect plan for the ages. And the interesting thing is, he has, through his scripture, let us in on many of those secrets. Okay? I don't think they're secrets. They're revealed in scripture. They would have been secrets without this revelation, but he's told us many things that will come. So, what we want to do tonight is learn about God's plan, his prophetic blueprint, this paradigm that is found in these few verses. And we're going to learn four things. First, in verse 24, we're going to learn the purpose of God's plan. Before we look at the plan itself, verses 25 through 27, let's look at the purpose of the plan. Now, he frames the purpose by talking about 70 weeks that are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish, and then it goes on. What do we mean by 70 weeks? 70 weeks are decreed. What is that all about? I would say that this is tied for being the most important prophetic passage in all of the Old Testament. I think Genesis 3:15 is right there. There are a few texts that are absolutely mission critical for understanding what is to come. And this is one of those. Now, when we look at 70 weeks, at first we're probably thinking, I don't get it. A little more than a year? No, this is not a little more than a year. You see, in Hebrew reckoning, okay, they used sevens for everything. Okay, they used sevens to order their universe, as it were. What do we use? We don't use sevens. Now, we still have some holdovers. I'm glad for it. A seven-day work week, okay? Some things are still based on sevens, but mostly we use a Roman system, not a Jewish system. We think in terms of mostly tens. Now, I know we still use the British pound, some of the feet and yards and things instead of the metric, but mostly we use a Roman system and we think in terms of tens. The Babylonians, they used a system of sixes to control things. So that's why your watch is actually partially Babylonian in 60 minutes and so forth. We don't have time to get into all of that, but it's important to understand that the Hebrew nation used a system of sevens. So when they talk about a week, what do they mean? It might be the same thing that we mean, a period of 7 days. But most of the time in the scripture, when you read of a week like this prophetically, we are not talking about a collection of 7 days. We are instead talking about a collection of 7 years. So a week is to the Hebrews kind of like what a decade is to us. We think in terms of a collection of 10 years. They are thinking in terms of a collection of 7 years. So when we look at this prophecy and we see that it's about 70 weeks, we're not talking about a time period that's a little more than a year. We are instead talking about 70 periods that are 7 years long each. Or mathematically, a period of 490 years. Does that make sense to you? Hopefully that communicates well. All right, so the angel tells Daniel that, and this is by way of giving him hope, okay? Things are not all going so well at this point with Daniel. He's in fact somewhat discouraged after some of the things that have happened. And so the angel is encouraging the prophet by telling him about these 70 weeks. So 70 weeks are decreed, not Churchill, not Eisenhower, not Roosevelt. No, this is going to happen. It is God who has set this. And they are decreed about whom and where. They are decreed about your people, Daniel, that would be the Jews, and about your holy city, that is, of course, the city of Jerusalem. And something about these 70 weeks are going to do the following. In other words, there's something about what's going to happen in these 70 weeks that are going to, A, finish transgression. They're going to put an end to transgression. And by the way, the word in Hebrew, transgression here, really means rebellion. Something about these 70 weeks is going to cause rebellion to cease. And then further, it's going to put an end to sin. There will then, because of these 70 weeks, never be sin again. It's interesting. Further, something about these 70 weeks is going to cause or bring about an atonement for iniquity. At this point, I think it ought to be obvious. We are talking about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy, an encouraging prophecy to the prophet Daniel that really started back in Genesis 3:15. Okay? The serpent is going to bite your heel. I mean, I have never stepped on the head of a snake. I mean, I've picked up and I've held a snake before, but I've never tried to crush a serpent's head. You know, but I can imagine that if I were trying to, some of those serpents, some snakes are really fast. If I tried to stomp on its head, what might happen? As I'm trying, it might hit my heel, and then I finally get it, right? Well, that's kind of the image of, that is the image of Genesis 3:15. Satan, the serpent, is going to bite Christ's heel, but in doing so, he's actually going to get his head crushed. You might hurt the Messiah, but he is going to destroy you. Well, this is this fulfillment of that seed promise. Of course, Adam and Eve thought one of their sons was going to be fulfilling that. And then all through Genesis, they think they're going to fulfill that. And pretty much every generation hopes and prays that the Messiah is going to come. Well, we're told right here that at some point in Daniel's future, the Messiah is going to come. What else is he going to do? What else is going to happen because of these 70 weeks? Well, everlasting righteousness will come. Vision and prophet will be sealed. Okay, think of a scroll. Obviously, they didn't have a book. This is called a codex. It was a great invention, okay, in the first century to bind pages at the end. Could you imagine doing, you know, children doing a sword drill with a scroll? Okay, turn two. You know, they're trying to, you know, get you. It's really hard to find a passage in a scroll. And besides, how many scrolls are you going to have to carry to church if you're going to be ready to turn anywhere? You're going to have whole, you know, cartload of scrolls to bring it into church. I'm so thankful for the invention of a codex. But here we need to think in terms of a scroll. When it says to seal vision and prophet, think of a scroll being rolled up, okay, and closed. When, we can ask, are we never again going to need visions and prophets? Well, that would be when the Lord Jesus Christ physically reigns on this earth. So some of this is a prophecy about the first coming of Christ, and I would argue that some of this is a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. Further, it says to anoint a most holy place. When will there be a special anointing of God of a most holy place? Someone was mentioning the prophet Ezekiel. In chapters 40 through 48 of the prophet Ezekiel, we are told about a temple whose dimensions have never been constructed yet. We are told that there will be a temple built during the physical reign of Christ on this earth. And I believe this is a prophecy about the building of that temple. We could say more about that temple, but alas, we should move on. So, God has a plan for the ages. We looked here very briefly at the purpose of that plan. It's 70 weeks long. That is 70 periods that are each 7 years long. It's about the Jews. It's about Israel. What else is it about? It's about Jerusalem, the holy city. What else will it bring about? The end of sin and the coming of the Messiah. All right, so now we know the purpose of the plan. Let's look at the plan itself. Let's start in verse 25 by looking at the beginning of God's plan, which is 69 weeks long. We'll look at the end of the plan, which is 1 week long. But right now, let's look at the 69 weeks. If you want to right now look at your chart for a moment, you'll see that we have 7 times 7, and then 7 times 62, and then 7 times 1. We're going to read here in these verses that the angel, as he's revealing this to Daniel, divides the 70 weeks into 3 periods. The first part of those 70 weeks is 7 years or 7 weeks long. That is 49 years long. The second part of the 70 weeks is 62 weeks long, or 434 years in duration. And then the last part is only 1 week long. 7 years times one, and that is the end of the 70 weeks. Let's read it one more time. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. What are we talking about here? All right, so we see 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What is this all about? Going back to the beginning of verse 25. Know and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. We even talked about this just very ever so briefly this morning. When was a word given that allowed someone to go back to Jerusalem? This is Daniel, okay, the prophet. When was a word given that allowed someone to go back from Babylon out of captivity to Israel to restore and rebuild this ancient city of Jerusalem? There were 3 times, right? We talked about Zerubbabel this morning, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Without going into the details, and I'll be happy to go into more details after, you know, the service this evening if you'd like, but without going into the details, I believe this is referring to the return of Ezra in the year 458. So, if that's correct, and I think you'll probably agree with me once we're done here, if that's correct, and I wore a stopwatch today, the clock starts ticking on this prophetic calendar at the moment that Ezra receives the decree to go back and to restore worship in the temple. That was the year. I think when we're done here, you might even get goosebumps. Okay, I mean, this is so prophetically amazing. The details are so precise that it's almost unbelievable. But, you know, that's God. So the clock starts ticking in the year 458. Artaxerxes I allows Ezra to return with, you know, proper papers to the city of Jerusalem, and he finishes the rebuilding of the temple that Zerubbabel started, and they restore worship. The clock's ticking. Now, how long will the clock be ticking for? Well, for 7 weeks, or 49 years. But Depending on the translation, all other translations put 7 weeks and 62 weeks together. The ESV actually makes a break there, and I don't think the break should be there. So whether you have the New King James, the NAS, the NIV, the Old King James, whichever one you use, they're all going to do the same thing. And they're going to put correctly the 7 weeks with the 62 weeks. But before we get to that, let's look at what's in the middle. From the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, given to Ezra in 458, until the coming of an anointed one, a prince. If you were to guess, who do you think the anointed one is? In fact, do you know what the word Messiah means, or Christ means? It means anointed one. So we're talking about the Messiah here. So from the moment that the word is given to Ezra to go back until, okay, the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What happens during the 49 years? Ezra restores worship in the temple, and a few years later, Nehemiah comes back, and what does he do? His goal is, of course, if you've read Nehemiah anytime recently, to rebuild the city. They want to build the walls back up and restore government to the city. Do you know how long it takes Nehemiah to do that, to complete that job? 49 years. In the year 409, or 49 years later, Nehemiah completes the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it says that at the end of the verse, verse 25, it says it will be in a troubled time. Would you describe the time of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls as a troubled time? I mean, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all of the problems, both external as well as internal. I mean, the people who are putting mortar on the bricks, you know, to put them back in the walls, they've got to hold a sword or a spear in one hand. Yeah, it's a troubled time. Perfect description, before it ever happens, of what would take place. It says that it shall be built again. Of course, a reference to the city of Jerusalem, with squares and moat. The squares referring to public places where people come to worship or where they come to fellowship. And then moat. I actually like the translation of conduit better. And you have some of that translation in some of your Bibles. Conduits, in other words, the drainage systems, the sewage systems of the city, which were built. Yeah, the city of Jerusalem was well advanced for its day. And so here are the prophecies. But it says that from the time that Ezra goes back until the Messiah comes, there will not only be the first 49 years, but there will be 62 weeks, or 434 years more. Now, let's do this math. And this is where, you know, if you're as much of a geek as I am, maybe you'll get goosebumps on this. All right? Nehemiah finishes the building of the city somewhere around maybe mid to the end of 409. That ends the beginning of the 70 weeks, and it immediately starts the next part of this prophetic calendar ticking. What is that part? It's the 62 weeks, or 434 years. You can do the math. Okay. If you start the calendar in the year 409 and go forward 434 years, what year do you get? There are some slight differences based on the Hebrew calendar and the Gregorian and so forth calendar. But if you do it using the Hebrew calendar, we would come to the year A.D. 26. You might say, so what? What happened in the year A.D. 26? When did Jesus begin his public ministry? How old was he when he began his public ministry? Probably most of us know that, right? 30 years old. He was 30 years old. So, AD 26, I mean, when was Jesus anointed? What does it say? The anointed one will come. It's talking about his anointing, I think. When was Jesus anointed? He was anointed. He came and got baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit lighted upon him when he was 30 years old. AD 26, does that fit? Do you realize that Jesus was not born when we think he was born? You probably know that the person in the medieval period who tried to figure out when Jesus was born made a mistake. So Jesus was not actually born at 0 or 1 AD, as they used to think several hundred years ago. Scholars, there's a little bit of debate about whether he was born in 4 BC, 5 BC, or 6 BC. But the majority opinion is that he was, and I agree with this, is that he was born in the year 4 BC. So now, think about that. If Jesus is born in 4 BC, when was he anointed? AD 26. How perfect is God's prophetic calendar? Now, this isn't just some little obscure text tucked away in a prophet that maybe you haven't read for a year or two, the prophet Daniel. This text is repeated again and again and again in the New Testament. In fact, almost the entire book of Revelation is dedicated to talking about the last week of this prophetic blueprint, the 70th week. From Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19, that entire corpus of material is dedicated to that last 7 years. When Jesus gives some of the last minute instructions to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25, guess what he's talking about? In fact, he even says it as the prophet Daniel recorded in Matthew 24, verse 15. He's talking about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is not some obscure little text that is tucked away somewhere in the Old Testament. This is a major prophetic passage that is repeatedly used by the New Testament writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke all refer to this. Paul refers to it. John extensively describes it. It's a powerful text. And when we realize that the 7 weeks were precise, and then the 434, I said weeks, seven, yeah, the 7 weeks, the 49 years were precise, and then the 434 years from 409 BC to AD 26, when the Messiah would be anointed, precise. I mean, came true exactly as prophesied, then what do you think might happen with the last week? Do you think it might? I'm being facetious. I'm playing a bit. I mean, it's going to happen exactly as it is recorded. But when is the 70th week going to happen? Before we get there, we want to finish up verse 25 and look at verse 26. All right, so in verse 25, it says, from the moment that Ezra goes back to Jerusalem, until the anointed one, a prince, comes and gets anointed, there'll be these 69 weeks. And then we come to verse 26. If verse 25 was the beginning of God's plan, then verse 26 talks about the two princes of God's plan. There is not one, but there are two princes that are described here in verse 26. Let's read it. And after the 62 weeks, so 7 weeks and then 62 weeks have already occurred. After that, an anointed one, the one who's already been anointed, shall be cut off and have nothing. That could only be a reference to what and to whom? To the crucifixion of Christ. He was cut off. He was killed, murdered for our transgressions. I mean, if we go back to verse 24, you know, to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus did that for us. And when it says he had nothing, I mean, that, folks, was perfectly, literally fulfilled. And it's so personal that, you know, we really don't usually even talk about it. But Jesus literally had nothing. He did not even wear a loincloth, because the Romans did not crucify their victims with a loincloth. They wore absolutely nothing. And his clothes were divided up before he even expired, before he gave up his own soul. So perfectly described prophecy and perfectly fulfilled, exactly as planned. But then we come to the second half of the verse. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Jerusalem has been rebuilt, okay, prophetically here, not in Daniel's day, but it will be rebuilt. Zerubbabel, but primarily Ezra, and then especially Nehemiah. And then the Messiah is cut off and so forth. At some time after the Messiah was cut off, or will be in Daniel's day cut off, what is going to happen? The people of a prince who is to come are going to destroy that rebuilt city of Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Well, of course, the Romans. So the emperor and his son, Titus, who was a general, later to be an emperor of Rome, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. We could talk about the siege engines and all the things that happened and so forth. We won't go into those details. But suffice it to say that the Romans scaled the walls. They easily took Jerusalem out. And in fact, even though General Titus had commanded that no one touch the temple, you realize that? General Titus said, don't touch the temple. Even though he said, don't touch the temple, a flaming stray arrow ended up hitting the veil, burned the, you know, caused a flame, and the gold was all over the place, ran down the walls. And so the soldiers actually took the temple apart, brick by brick, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. Now, it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. His people did that. Rome did that. But was the prince who is to come there in that day? I would argue that he was not. I would argue that he still hasn't come, and that this last week still has not arrived. So let's finish verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. The Romans flooded into Jerusalem and destroyed it. And to the end, there shall be war. Yes, desolations are decreed. So the angel's giving good news to Daniel, and then he gives him some more bad news. And then we come to verse 27, and we see here the end of God's plan. Folks, God has a plan for the ages. We learned about the purpose of the plan in verse 24. We learned about the first part of the plan in verse 25. We learned about the two princes of the plan in verse 26, the first prince who would be anointed, the Messiah, Jesus, and then be cut off. And then the second prince, a Roman prince whose people would destroy the city and the sanctuary. And now we come to verse 27. And what do we see? It says, and he, referring back to the second prince, a Roman prince, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. At the beginning of our passage, we saw that 70 weeks were decreed. We learned about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But that's only 69 out of the total 70 weeks. 1 week remains. Look at your chart on the bottom here. You see the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. The Messiah, Jesus, was anointed when John baptized him, ending the 62 weeks, and he was cut off a short time after that. There is between the 62 weeks and the 70th week an undetermined amount of time. It's not recorded for us how long that period of time will be. We have no idea. I'm not about to start setting dates. I know some have done it. Even recently, some have tried to do it again. You know, there was the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Come in 88. And then there was a sequel, 89, when it didn't come true. And then Harold Camping has recently done it. And then he readjusted his thing. And you know what? There are passages of Scripture that tell us not to do such things. And I'm not about to. I have no idea. I do not know when the Messiah will return, when all this will happen. But what I do know prophetically here is that there is a gap between the time when the Messiah will be anointed and this 70th week. Now, what is this 70th week all about? 70th week has not yet occurred. We still await the fulfillment of this last 7-year period. A period of 7 years that is often and rightly called the tribulation period. Jesus calls the last half of that the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, and again in Mark and also in Luke in the parallel passages. 1 week. Hey, did the 7 weeks or the 49 years come true exactly as planned? Did the 62 weeks come true exactly as planned? I mean, folks, down to the year, precisely. If we can count on God to bring those weeks together exactly as he planned, then I believe, I know. It's not just I believe. I mean, I'm convinced that this one last week that remains will come true exactly as prophesied. Now, what is it? What are we told about this last week? In verse 27, we learn about it. And he, referring back to the prince who is of Roman descent, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. A strong covenant with many for a week. All right. A 7-year period during which a very powerful individual, who is, by the way, described in detail, not just ever so briefly as we find here, but in detail in two other places in the book of Daniel. And there are actually multiple references in the book of Daniel to this Roman prince. And there are references again and again and again in the New Testament to this same person. There will come, look at Daniel chapter 2, or Daniel chapter 7, or most exhaustively in Daniel, Daniel chapter 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12. And you will see really long descriptions about this individual. In fact, there are 5 places in the Bible where really long descriptions of this individual are given. Now, I've refrained from using the term that I'll now use, but I think you already know the term that I'm going to describe him with that is used in the New Testament. He is called the Antichrist. This is a description of a man who is described in the New Testament with the term Antichrist. This individual, if you compare all the 5 passages plus the other minor ones, or the ones that in a minor way describe him, this man is incredibly powerful. This man is brilliant, and he's not just brilliant politically, he's brilliant militarily, he's brilliant economically. The things that he is able to do, he is one slick customer. In fact, he may be, aside of Christ himself, the greatest leader in all of human history. Now, of course, he's future. But I mean, at that point, when this prophecy is fulfilled, some may deem to say that he is the greatest, humanly speaking, leader, aside of Christ, who ever lived. He will be quite something. Why? Why is this individual magnified in a negative way, in an infamous way, in Scripture? Because under his leadership, something happens that Satan has been trying to do for over 6,000 years of human history. What has Satan been trying to do? He almost got there under Nimrod. And he almost got there under Nebuchadnezzar. Those are the only two times in Scripture where Satan almost beat God. Of course, Satan's never going to beat God. But Satan got close. At least in Satan's mind, he was really close to doing what? To creating a one-world government and a one-world religion. Read it in Genesis. Under Nimrod, Satan almost did it. What did God do? God came down, he came into history, and he divided the languages to keep Satan from easily doing this again. Then it's under Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about it in the book of Daniel and other places, but especially in Daniel. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Satan almost, in fact, it says that basically Nebuchadnezzar has put the whole world together. And he's just about there, and he's up on the roof of his palace, kind of, you know, beating his chest. Look at all the things I've done, and what does God do? Just like with Nimrod, God steps into time and snaps his finger, and Nebuchadnezzar is now a beast who, if you use the technical term, suffers from boanthropy. Yes, there are people today in mental institutions that suffer from the same exact malady that he had. Lycanthropy, you think you're an animal. Boanthropy, you think you're a cow or a bull. Okay? And so he was suffering from a medical term that is in the psychological journals today, and there are people alive on this planet today that have that same problem. God stepped in and did that. Why? Not just to affect the life of one king, to keep Satan from creating fully creating and putting together a one-world government and one-world religion. And you might be saying, but what about Japan and so forth? And I could deal with that, but I just don't want to take the time. I don't even want to start down the rabbit trail. We would shoot it fast, but I don't even want to start down the trail. So let's not get into that. We can talk about it afterward if you're curious. All right. Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if the Antichrist name will be an N. I have no idea, but it just makes me wonder. I'm just teasing. Okay, but anyway, whoever he will be, he will do something that Satan, he will complete what Satan has been trying to do for a long, long time, and that is he will actually put the entire globe under a one-world government, and he will create a one-world religion. Now, how can he do that? How do you bring peace when you have Christianity and Islam? How do you do that? Well, I mean, what if all the Christians were gone? And what if the Muslims were destroyed, at least their military might, and many of their men destroyed in an all-out war? Ezekiel 38 and 39, just before the 70th week begins. So that the military powers of the Middle East are denuded of power, and the Christians are gone. You know, that might just create the opening that a very powerful political leader who is of Roman descent from the former Roman Empire, read Daniel 2, read Daniel 7, you'll see more details about that, might just create the perfect vacuum for him to come in and to actually do what people for a long time, at least since 1948, have been trying to do, and that is bring peace to the Middle East. What president doesn't at least give it a shot, right? It's not going to happen. I guarantee you it won't happen, not until this man comes on the scene. Yeah, I know, Tony Blair, when he stepped down from being the Prime Minister of England, he left England, and where did he, as soon as he ceased from being the Prime Minister, where did he go? Do you know where he lives? The Mount of Olives, okay? Why? Because his sole goal in life now is to bring peace to the Middle East. And so here's Tony Blair, you know, living on the Mount of Olives. Here he is. You know, he's got accords with the Pope and Muslim leaders, and he's got Rick Warren from Saddleback Ministries on the board. I mean, they have all these, you know, high-powered individuals from evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism and other religions, and he's trying to bring peace to the Middle East, and he's frustrated. It's not happening. It won't happen until this man comes. What does it say? he will make a strong covenant. In other words, a covenant, a peace treaty between Israel and many, which I would interpret as the surrounding nations in the Middle East and probably some other nations that'll sign on as well. He'll make this covenant, this treaty, with many for 1 week, 7 years. But for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. What will this allow to have? What will happen? What will the Jews do as soon as the Antichrist signs this peace treaty? I mean, I've been to Jerusalem twice. I've gone to the Temple Institute. I have seen these things with my own eyes. I actually shot video footage of them, and then I found out later I wasn't supposed to do that. Anyway, I still have some video footage of the actual things that the high priest, when the Jews are able to rebuild their temple, they have everything. The only thing they don't have is the Ark of the Covenant. You can walk in Jerusalem and surrounded in bulletproof glass, they actually have the golden candelabra, the seven-branch candelabra. It sits in the center of Jerusalem. You can walk up to the plexiglass and look at it anytime you want to. It's right out there for all to see. And it's made of gold. It costs millions of dollars. They have all the priest's garments. They have all the harps. They have all the trumpets. It's all ready to go. Estimates say that they can rebuild the temple in 4 months or less. They've already trained everybody to do it. It will not take long. But you know what? They are not going to get permission to rebuild that temple until this happens. And what will they then do? Somewhere on the Temple Mount, that's another story. I don't know. I won't argue right now which side of the Temple Mount it'll be. But somewhere on the Temple Mount, they will rebuild their temple. And now, I don't think God is blessing that. These are unsaved Jews who are rebuilding it, trying to regain what they think is right. And so they will rebuild that temple and they will begin to sacrifice during the first half of this 7 year period, 3.5 years. But what does it say? At the middle of that 7 year period, the Antichrist will end the peace treaty. He'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and he will come down and with a wing of abominations, okay, shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate ore. That is, the Antichrist is going to cause the worship in this rebuilt temple to cease 3.5 years into his peace treaty. He'll break it, and then we're told in Revelation specifically what's going to happen. He's actually going to place in the Holy of Holies on the remade or refound Ark of the Covenant, what it says is he's going to place an idol that can actually talk, which commentators 300 years ago couldn't figure out what in the world might that be. Now people are talking about maybe a robot or something like that. I don't know. I don't want to speculate, okay? But I mean, it says that he's going to place an idol in the Holy of Holies that will actually be able to talk. That's in the book of Revelation. So 70 weeks are decreed. When you read the New Testament now and you see Jesus saying, you know, if you're on the rooftop, or if you're in the field, don't go back and get your cloak. Just run. Just get away. When is that talking about? It's talking about not the beginning of the 7 years, talking about the middle of the 7 years when the Antichrist breaks a peace treaty. When you read the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4 and going all the way through chapter 19, all of those details, all of them, there are a few allusions to history or to the future, but almost all of those details are about a 7 year period. The Olivet Discourse, almost everything that Jesus says in the longest prophetic utterance of our Messiah, of our Savior, is about these 7 years. How important is this 1 week to God's prophetic plan? We can't underestimate its importance. Folks, if the 69 weeks came true, exactly down to the year, the last week of 7 years is going to come true precisely as God said it would. Let's close in prayer, and I trust that this has been more than just informative, that it gives you even greater faith, not that you lacked it before, but even greater faith in the precision of the prophecies of God's Word. Father, you have given us a more sure word of prophecy. We know that your scriptures, when you speak of the future, will come true so that not one jot or tittle, not even one tiny little part of a letter of that prophecy will fail until all of these things are fulfilled. Our Lord, help us not to get caught up as a church in the potential excitement of prophecy. Rather, help us to focus on the King, the Lion, the Lamb of that prophecy, about which ultimately all of that prophecy points. Lord, help us to become enamored not with the unveiling of the secrets of the future, but instead with the one that they reveal, our Master, our Savior, our Creator, our Friend. Lord, thank you for these scriptures. Thank you for how you've used them in the lives of so many believers over the millennia. And thank you for how you use them in our very day and, in fact, in our church. Would you bless Emmanuel Bible Church because of the hearing of these texts tonight and into the future? We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate who sits at your right hand, about whom these prophecies speak. Amen.